second chapter of the Epistle of James. James chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? May God bless to us those two verses and grant unto us a right understanding of them. In the last sermon, we looked more fully into the content of verse 12. They shall be judged by the law of liberty. I first pointed out that the law and the gospel can never be separated. Next, one dealt with the word liberty. And I sought to make clear that in our natural state, we are all in bondage. Being thus fettered by sin and Satan, we, none of us, can keep the law. We are all by it condemned. But for the believer, Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf, imputing his righteousness to us and creating us new creatures, bringing us into that which the Scriptures style the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But then verse 1 of Romans goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who have been, or have by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, been freed from the condemnation of the law by his grace and help, are now at liberty to walk according to that law, inasmuch as they are no longer in captivity. No longer in captivity to sin and Satan. They're in this glorious liberty of the children of God. Liberty to keep the law, not being fettered as before. And I said that salvation is not just redemption from iniquity, it is the purifying of a people, causing them to be zealous of good works. Meaning, eager in the pursuit of right living. We're now at liberty to do this. But for right living and for good works, there must be a standard. And that standard is the law of God. And that law is expanded upon and it is explained throughout the Scriptures. And it is by the word of God that we shall be judged. Judged not in the sense in which, by obedience to it, we can merit eternal life. For that is all of grace through Christ. It is our obedience to that law and to right living as becomes the people of God. Being then at liberty, so speak ye and do, for by it ye shall be judged, says James. Now let us come to verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. This verse is an enforcement of the previous verse, which I've just been recapping upon. So if I read the two together, the meaning might become more apparent to us. Verse 12, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now on the surface, I agree that looks very complicated. I'll endeavor to explain with the Holy Spirit's help. The overall background to all this is, as we saw a few weeks ago, respect of persons. That's the background, the context in which this is set. I then drew attention to the two tablets of the law. First, love to God. Secondly, love to our neighbor. And in this connection, you'll remember that I referred to our Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan. There are a number of definitions in the Greek for our word mercy. But in the case of the phrase here in verse 13 of James, this phrase that showed no mercy, the word in its original meaning is compassion. Showed no compassion. Well, this ties in so perfectly with that parable where our Lord said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, seeing the dying man, remember, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and bound up his wounds, and so on. Can you not see that the overriding theme in the second table of the law, love to our neighbor, by that is meant, as previously pointed out, a neighbor is one who, in the overruling providence of God, has been someone who's been brought into close proximity with us and who is in need. Could be a relative, could be any other person. Well, according to God's law, as we saw a few weeks ago, we have a responsibility to help as we are able. To his law, God's law, in connection with this matter, we are accountable. And by it, we shall be judged. Not judged judicially, but rather the level of our obedience to this tablet of the law. And this determines our position in the kingdom. Doesn't determine our access, but it determines the position which we shall hold. Now there are those who say that love is the fulfilling of the law, and they quickly dismiss it. Love is the fulfilling of the law, quoting a part of the fourth verse of Romans 13, which they explain by saying, out of love to us, Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. And we being now justified, we love him in return who first loved us. Well, such reasoning is not in accord with that scripture at all. Romans 13 and verse 9 states this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. But it's set against the background of love to our neighbor. And then verse 14 of that same chapter goes on to say, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. See, we are no longer fettered, dear ones, by the flesh. We've been brought into this liberty of the children of God. We are divinely enabled now. All the necessary strength is provided. We are divinely enabled to walk in the path of God's commandments. And that's not only the first tablet of the law, it includes the second. And in this, Christ has left us an example that we should follow his steps. You see, it's not the truth at all to say, well, Christ has fulfilled the law for us on our behalf, so we are free from the law, nothing to do with us. It's not the truth of Holy Scripture at all. Christ has fulfilled the law. By it we are justified. We are not under the condemning power of the law. We shall never be judged in our sins after the law, because we are freed from the curse. But we are not freed from the commanding power of the love, of the law. We are still under its precepts. And in this, Christ has left us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, what does that scripture mean if it's interpreted the other way? It's meaningless. The Holy Spirit might never have inspired it to have been written. There it is in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Our Lord himself said in John 13 and verse 15, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. To profess that we love the Lord our God, yet have hearts as cold as stone toward our fellow men, that is a vain, it's an empty profession. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 clarifies all this. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You see, the two tables of the stone, the two tables of the law, rather, can never be disconnected. They cannot be. Because that law is one. Love to God and love to our neighbor, as previously explained, cannot be separated according to God's word. So we come, he shall have judgment without mercy. He shall have judgment without mercy. Now I stress again, this is the believer in view. Therefore, it is not a judicial judgment of sin. It is the assessment of our lives, our level of obedience to the Word of God. When we speak of the law of God, we embrace now the whole of the Scriptures of truth, which, as one has said so many times, is but an expansion of the moral law of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so on, and thy neighbor as thyself. And that is the very basis of Holy Writ. Holy Scripture in no way and in no place runs contrary to God's law. And so it is the assessment of our level of obedience by which the believer is judged. And when we stand before his throne for the final adjudication, our failure to walk in the way of his commandments will not be viewed with compassion. He shall have judgment without compassion. So I say, when we stand before him for the final adjudication, his judgment will be, his assessment will be, without compassion. No allowance is made for our disobedience to walking in the path of his commandments. Not assessed as disobedient sinners. I say it's not judicial, because we've been redeemed. But we should be assessed as disobedient children. And for our disobedience, we shall suffer loss. But we ourselves shall be saved, yet so is by fire, as we saw in 2 Corinthians verse 5 a week or so ago. Let no Christian think that because they are justified, that they are not accountable, because they are. Our Father in heaven, beloved, is not an indulgent Father. He is the Holy God. And in that day, our fleshly living, self-pleasing, setting aside of his commandments, will not be viewed compassionately. It will be a just and an equitable assessment, and disobedience will result in lack of reward. As his children, God requires us to so run the Christian race that we shall obtain the prize. That's the truth of 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. So run that ye might obtain, not just scrape through the gates of the city, saved as though it's by fire, and stand before him, having none of the fruits of righteousness which will be rewarded by him, but to suffer loss. Look now at the last phrase of verse 13. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now I say again, upon the surface, this is a most obscure statement. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What does it mean? How can it be explained? It means just this. When a Christian has the two aspects of the law before him, he strives to love the Lord with all his heart, mind, and soul. And he is also moved with compassion toward those whom God has brought into close contact with him. He views the both aspects. Those who are in need. The need might be either spiritual, could be material. And in this way, he makes earnest endeavor to obey God's precepts. He's at liberty to do it. He's not held, he's not shackled. He's got the new nature within. That man or that woman who views the both tables of the law in an equal way, he loves the Lord his God, he strives to love him with all his heart, his mind, and soul, and he also strives to love those that have been brought into close proximity with them. He looks upon them with compassion and endeavors to help as he is able. I say that man or woman can look forward to meeting the Lord with calm and absolute confidence. There are a couple of verses in John's first epistle which complement this phrase which is now before us in James. Indeed, I believe that the Holy Spirit through John fully explains the meaning of the verse which is now before us in James. Listen, 1 John 4, verses 16 and 17. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God dwelleth in him. Herein is our love made manifest and made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. If our love to God, beloved, is manifested, if it's seen to be perfect and sincere by our obedience to him as we walk in this world, and as we endeavor to act as Christ did, then we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Even look forward to it with rejoicing. Mercy, or compassion, rejoiceth against judgment. Nothing to be feared. We shall not be ashamed before him at his coming and at that day of adjudication. We can look forward, I say, to meeting the Lord and to that great day of accountability with calm and absolute confidence. We shall have boldness in that day of judgment, says John. You see, this verse is still upon the same theme. It is obedience to God and submission to his will. Come now to verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? The Holy Spirit now inspires James to make some observations and lay out very specifically what true saving faith is. That's what he's doing here. Laying out specifically what true saving faith is. And so he must point out in no uncertain terms that there is one essential characteristic of true faith. That is, it will be seen in the life. The one essential characteristic of true faith, it will be seen in the life. Again, I believe one can see the mind of James being directed back to the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, his brother in the flesh. I see his mind flashing back to that wondrous sermon yet again, when Christ said in Matthew 7 and verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. By their fruits ye shall know them. There were those in those early New Testament days who, like so many today, formed the impression that a knowledge of the truth and some form of mental assent to it constituted saving faith. Now, I should point out at this stage that as James opens up this matter of faith, he is treating it, first of all, in its broadest sense, embracing any degree of acceptance of biblical truth. He first does this in order to contrast a partial belief in certain matters with that vital faith which God gives, that faith which is to the salvation of the soul. And that will be manifested in the life to God's glory. And so he's contrasting the faith in its broadest sense with that true faith which is to salvation. And so in this verse 14, he asks the question, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? Now, it's very interesting to note how James puts this. He emphasizes the fact that the man says he has faith. That's what he says. He's made a profession. In some form or another, he has given assent to certain truth, and in a vague sort of a way, he has expressed a kind of faith or belief. But, states our verse, he has not works. He has not works. How does this line up with our Lord's great sermon? By their fruits ye shall know them. And what about the parable of the sower? Where the seed falleth into good ground, it springeth up and beareth fruit. When it falls into good ground, it springeth up and it beareth fruit. In varying degrees, admittedly. But it beareth fruit. And this truth is uniform throughout the New Testament. The grace of God, which bringeth salvation, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now that's as plain as words can put it in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. That grace which bringeth us salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. The person of true faith will no longer be conformed to this world. Rather, through the renewing of their minds by belief of the truth, which is the very essence of faith. Belief of the truth is the very essence of faith. Consequently, they will be transformed, so becoming obedient to that good and that acceptable and that perfect will of God. And this is a fundamental aspect of the gospel, dear ones. A fundamental aspect of the gospel. True faith and new life in Christ will manifest itself. Many today glibly speak of conversion. Well, then let us see the change. Because that's what the word means. To be converted means to be changed. And yet people will glibly say, oh, so-and-so, he was converted, you know. I say, then let us see the change. Because that's what the word means. Others use the expression of having come to faith. Well, if they've come to faith, have they come to works? Because the two go together. Have they come to works? And you see, this is the whole burden of the Epistle of James. This writer has no time whatsoever for pseudo-faith or loose belief, which produces no evidence in the life. James champions the cause of reality. All sham, woolly thinking, and anything of an indulgent nature, he just brushes it aside. He dismisses it completely. It's vain, he says. Let us look even more closely into this matter, for I must say, and we must all surely see this for ourselves, how important this matter is. If a man say, he hath faith, but have not works, what doth it profit? What does it profit? A man says, yes, I've got faith. There's no evidence in the life. Well, what was he talking about? What profit is there in his profession? Can faith save him? Says James. There's no evidence there. Can that faith which he professes save him? I said earlier in this sermon that James in this epistle uses the term faith in its very broadest sense, as well as in its true and in its vital sense. And he makes the contrast. In other words, that which is but a nominal faith and that which is saving faith. He brings the two together and makes the contrast. The nominal faith and genuine saving faith. We all know that apart from faith, there is no salvation. We are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, states Galatians 3 in verse 26. We are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are made wise to salvation through faith, 2 Timothy 3 in verse 15. It is through belief of the truth that we are sanctified, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. This is the fundamental doctrine which runs throughout Scripture. In fact, James himself has already dealt with this aspect in the 21st verse of chapter 1, which was before us a few months ago. And there he spoke of receiving with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Receiving with meekness. That word means believing, accepting, receiving it, believing all that God has said with childlike trust. And that is genuine faith, genuine faith. And it is this which is to the salvation of our souls. Well, this is different to the faith as it is spoken of now in verse 14 of chapter 2. Here in this verse, the picture is drawn of a man who glibly says, "Oh yes, I have faith. I believe the Bible. I go to church sometimes. I love to have a good sing. In fact, I watch the songs of praise most Sunday evenings. I'm not an agnostic. I believe that there is a God." And if pinned down and asked if he had a faith, "Have you a faith, my man?" in all probability, he would say in a rather hesitant and ambiguous manner, "Well, yes, I suppose you could say that." Yet that man's life is no different to a man of the world. No difference there. But this is not saving faith. Can that faith save him? Says James. That's not saving faith. He's got a smattering of religion. But it is, as is stated in verse 26 of chapter 1, that man's religion is vain. It's vain. His nominal faith is only a religion. Can such a faith as this save him? And this is the question which James puts to his readers, to those who would read this epistle. And indeed, it is the question which comes from the Holy Spirit straight to the hearts of us all in the 20th century. Do we really think that men are made wise unto salvation by this kind of faith, dear ones? Surely we know more of the rudiments of the gospel than this. that this kind of nominal faith is really to the salvation of men's souls? A vague belief, but a faith which does not impel a person to obedience, to good works and to godly living, but allows such a one to continue indulging his natural tendencies? Is it not absurd to think of such a thing? Yet many do. Many do. I well remember talking to a mother of one who had a son. He's middle-aged now. I know the man. He showed no interest in spiritual things. No interest whatsoever. A very keen businessman who's done well in business, but God is not in his thoughts. Yet his mother, who incidentally was the wife of an elder in a local church, and this mother said of her son, "I know he never goes to a place of worship. You see, his mind is completely in his business. Be very straight, very upright in his business. And you know, he's all right. He was converted when he was a little boy of 8. He was converted as a little boy of 8. As I heard those words, my inner thoughts were, who converted him? This kind of thing is not of God. When God, by his Holy Spirit, regenerates a person, then they become converted, which means they're changed. And if there is no evidence of change, then they have no right whatsoever to speak of conversion. Such talk is vain. This kind of faith, beloved, is not the precious faith of which Peter speaks. Precious faith. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us that there are things which accompany salvation. And if those things are not present, if they're not present, then 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, is an imperative word. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. May this yet another most practical and searching message be of blessing to us all. Amen. Hymn number 606. 606. Lord of all and Lamb of God, take the purchase of thy blood. Take my body, spirit, soul. Only thou possess the whole. 606. Body, spirit, soul,
fountain head of bliss, stoop to creature happiness. Whom have I on earth below? Only thee I'd wish to know. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Thou art all in all to me. All my treasure is above, all my riches is thy love. Who its worth can ever tell? Infinite, unsearchable.
And may the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.